Well, great to have you here this morning at 9 o'clock service. God's desire for you and for me is that we live wholehearted for Him. And we've had a series of about 7 weeks where we're looking at this concept of wholehearted living for God. We're looking at it through the lens of some passages in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which really unpacks the wholehearted nature that David tried to pass on to his son Solomon as they built the temple, the wholehearted nature of the people of Israel as they built the temple. And we were learning some lessons about how to live wholehearted from these passages. This is the last in the series, and I'm going to go off script a wee bit today because I can. And we certainly be looking from a passage to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. But what I'd like to do today is just actually take the liberty of looking at some other passages, particularly in Kings, and actually look at this character of Solomon and why he lost his wholeheartedness. I don't know about you, but ever since I was a teenager, I've always been really frustrated with Solomon. Why is this man so much going for him? Started well, ended badly. How did that happen? What went on in his heart that he became so half-hearted after such a good start? So we're just going to spend rest of our time looking at that and some lessons for us. And in some ways, Solomon would be what became the poster boy, if you like, not a good honourable place to be about someone who lost their heart towards God. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in life is not that we lose our wholeheartedness suddenly overnight, but I think the tragedy is often wholeheartedness is lost slowly and subtly, one decision at a time, one bit of neglect, one bit of sort of walking away, one poor decision in itself is not massive. But sometimes the tragedy is you can wake up and you feel far from God, and how did that happen? And I think Solomon would have actually been similar in that approach. And I think this is as I said right at the beginning of the series, that in August last year, as a team of elders, we really felt that this called wholeheartedness was a word in season for our church. So I'm really hoping today would be a good way to finish it off today. And by the way, I'm really looking forward to hearing Matthias' message tonight as well, so feel free to come back and hear that. In fact, I was trying to think of some creative way or some stories that I could grab you or to start the message off with, but I thought of the high-profile cases we may know about in the Christian world who are key people who are now no longer wholehearted, or the myriad of other stories I could bring, but to be honest, I thought those stories, and all I could do is discourage myself. I didn't want to discourage you this morning, because there's actually a real message and hope around this, which I'll be finishing on today. But before we go on to the hope, I want to talk about King Solomon. So if we can go to the first slide here. I think I try to look, where did Solomon start getting it wrong? I try to find the earliest passage where Solomon was just starting to lose the plot about his wholeheartedness. And I came up with 1 Kings, right in the beginning of 1 Kings 3:3. It says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord, which is awesome, by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David. That's awesome. God's love language is obedience. So he started well. But then there's this word, except, that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Except. This is the first glimmer that, from my perspective, where Solomon just brought in that subtle except. In itself, maybe not a big deal, although it was very clear in the Old Testament law that you were not to sacrifice in the high places. In fact, God wanted those sacrifices, that worship of God, to be centralized in the temple. That was when you were supposed to do it, because the pagan and all the other nations around and their gods, they often worshipped on high places and mountains or hills, and he didn't want the Israelites to be like the pagans around them. He wanted them to be special and focus their worship around the temple. So it's just this little except, the subtle not doing it quite the right way that started to slip in to Solomon's life. We're just not going to spend too long on this, but we're going to look at some of those excepts that started subtle and became quite large, which really robbed Solomon of his wholeheartedness. We're going to look at wealth, we're going to look at relationships, and Solomon's desire to make a name for himself. So we're going to look at wealth, and this passage is actually some instructions given in Deuteronomy, which covers the wealth and the relationships, just to set the scene of what Solomon should have been doing. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, it says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back to that way again. You must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." There are other instructions around do not marry foreign wives, but we're going to talk about gold. So that's the instruction. Shall we see how Solomon measured up? It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common as in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than any other kings on earth." So you get the disconnect. You not require horses or wealth. And then Solomon ends up with not just a few more horses, but more horses and more wealth than anyone in ever in history seems to have done before. It's not just a wee kind of step in the wrong direction, it's excess in the wrong direction. And these things just don't happen overnight. They start subtly. Solomon had a lot of wisdom, he had a lot of power. The thing about Solomon, he actually inherited a fantastic foundation from his father, incredible foundation. He was in some ways just riding on the coattails of his father. And you know, his father, we read in Chronicles, actually right at the beginning, just before he died, King David prayed for Solomon that he would be wholehearted. His father's heart was that he would be wholehearted. That was his one desire for his son, that it wouldn't be half-hearted, that he'd be fully following God with all his heart, mind, and soul. But wealth and the riches, the desire for that had crept in. And do you notice, I don't know, if you're a king of a nation and you accumulated all these amazing stuff, I would have thought that, isn't it? Israel was strong with horses. Israel, the nation, the city of Jerusalem was wealthy. But do you notice? It doesn't say that. It says Solomon. Solomon was the one hoarding. Solomon was the one who owned these horses. It wasn't that it reflected well on the nation or reflected well on the city, but it's very Solomon-centric. And you know, Jesus said a lot about money. In fact, he preached about money more than virtually anything else. And money in itself is not bad. And this is one of the things I'll be talking about later. It's not that wealth in itself is bad, but it is dangerous. Jesus makes it very clear. It's black and white in Jesus' word. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You either hate one, love the other, love the one, or hate the other. Very black and white. We don't like that necessarily. We feel uncomfortable. Jesus was black and white about the dangers of wealth and money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And Solomon, I think, really had the ability to accumulate. He was an all-powerful king. He was riding the coattails of his father, had a fantastic platform. And rather than actually being generous with his wealth, rather having a posture towards the nation, he was selfishly let money and wealth take a foothold in his life. He didn't just get it wrong a wee bit. He would have to start with, but he ended up really with his heart in the wrong place. And then you can see here, the same passage in Deuteronomy, he also talks about wealth, but also must not take many wives or his heart be led astray. So let's see how Solomon did on that one. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Oh, the path to half-heartedness is often very subtle. What I'm sure Solomon's advisors said, what a brilliant opportunity, Solomon. Superpower of the day, along with Israel, was Egypt. This is what kings do. They marry strategic alliances with other nations around them. So peace will reign because you've married the Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure there was a lot of really good logical reasons, powerful arguments why this was a brilliant idea of Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter. The trouble was, he was told not to marry foreign wives or have many other wives. I believe this was the first step, subtle step, of hardening his heart to what God instructed him. Because just like the wealth, Solomon, go here, it says, King Solomon in 1 Kings 11, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They came from nations which were the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because you'll surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon ignored that and he held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives by royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted. It wasn't wholehearted like he had been, and as his father had been. Again, his father had been amazing. His father was a failed so many times in such strategic ways and massive ways, but his heart was always repentance and turning back to God. You don't need to be perfect to be wholehearted, but you need to have a posture of repentance. And Solomon willfully didn't just get it wrong a wee bit, he got it wrong incredibly. And it started with probably what was a very strategic, logical, well-advised move. Marry the Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, there's quite a bit of passages in 2 Chronicles 8 how when they finished the temple, they wanted to remove where the Pharaoh's daughter lived because she was kind of unclean and she had to live somewhere else. They had to build a special palace for her. Isn't that a sign that there's something not quite right here? He got it wrong significantly. Well, Kath and I, we had the opportunity to travel to India last year. And we went to a number of palaces. And this is just after we finished the Esther series last year, Esther. And some of the palaces we saw, it was just like Esther was coming to life because you go into this massive courtyard where the inner courtyard of the king, of one of the kings in India, and you see room after room after room for his wives. I mean, room after room after room. There were the wives. And then as we're driving out, we were told, oh, these rubble ruins, they're for the many, 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 many other concubines. It just went on and on. It just felt a bit icky, to be honest. But that's what other kings were doing. That's what the pagans around him were doing. It's kind of what kings did. They certainly did that in India and all around him, and he was just behaving like the world around him, even though he knew that was not the right thing to, even though he's forewarned that that would impact his heart. Do you know, relationships can impact your wholeheartedness. The relationships you have in your life can impact your wholeheartedness. The Bible's really clear in the New Testament. Do not be yoked. In other words, don't be like the yoke, the sort of this wooden structure that had over oxen. So the oxen, some peers go and do work. Don't get connected to in marriage to someone who does not know Jesus, does not follow, who's not following Jesus. It's different when you come to Jesus after you've married. That's quite different. But if you're not married and you're at whatever stage in life, if you marry someone who does not love Jesus, does not follow Jesus, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough to be wholehearted. And if you're young here, that's the Bible. This is, I don't put this hat on very often, but I'm putting Pastor Phil hat on. I really don't call myself that. I think I've been in Africa too long. Pastor Phil hat on would say, if you are thinking of marrying someone who follows Jesus, but is not wholehearted, it's an add-on, you're just a wee bit uncomfortable around that. We are that. If they walk, I think I could justify it. I don't know. This is just me. This is not the Bible. This is just me. Well, it's going to go very unlikely that your wholeheartedness will rub off on them. It's more likely to go the other way. It's possible, but I wouldn't go into a relationship that way. If you want a healthy marriage, biggest decision in your life, in my opinion, other than following Jesus, look how wholehearted they are. And never think they, I think I can help them be more wholehearted. That's dangerous thinking. So my advice is, relationships impact how wholehearted you are for God. Be aware of that. Now, we mean to be salt and light in the world. We mean to be in the world. We're not meant to be separated from the world. So we mean to have relationships with everyone. We have to be good friends with people. That's fine. Marriage is something else. But we need to be salt and light and immersed in the world, but we've got to be careful about relationships too. Be aware that half-hearted people around you can rub off on you. Solomon is the extreme example of that. And the final thing I just want to touch on, where Solomon kind of had this drift away from wholeheartedness, was that he was really taken with the idea of making a name for himself. In 2 Chronicles 8, this was part of the allocated scripture I was meant to preach on, so I better touch on it a wee bit. So he, that's all Solomon, also built up Tadmor in the desert and all the store cities he had built up in Hamath. He rebuilt Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon as fortified cities, and the walls and the gates and bars, as well as Baalath and all his store cities, and all the cities for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and throughout all territory that he ruled. There were still people from the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not Israelites, and many otherites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these people remaining in the land whom the Israelites had not destroyed to serve as slave labor as it is today. But Solomon did not make slaves of the Israelites for his work, for they were his fighting men, commanders, captains, and commanders of chariots and charioteers. And it carries on. It gets a bit technical, I know. But the idea here is Solomon was known as the building king. He built, he built, he built. He says he built whatever he desired. He built so many things during his kingdom. And I think he was really trying to make a name for himself. He activated large armies. He had incredible palaces. His military power, as it mentions down there, is huge, and he structured it well. He ended projects, huge labor forces. And there's some of the stats, there's some passages I could have read out, which are hundreds of thousands of labor, a lot of them slave. It went on and on about how the impact he was making. And I think he was really underneath it, trying to make a name for himself. It was actually prayer driven. It wasn't actually God honoring. You know, Israel kings were meant to be people who were blessed to be a blessing. They were meant to be humble servants of the people. They're meant to put the people's needs. And actually after Solomon died, we get his son, who basically, you know, made some bad decisions, but the vibe was, man, Solomon made us work so hard. We felt like, even if you're not a slave, it was just oppressive being under Solomon. No one really thrived because he worked them so hard. And the nation was weary at the death of Solomon. Very weary. And son ended up making some bad decisions because of that. It wasn't that he was lifting them up. It's not that he was empowering them. It's not that he wanted the best for them. They were exhausted at the end of his reign because he was trying to make a name for himself. It's about his legacy. And it kind of reminds me of Genesis 11, you know, the Tower of Babel. This is before languages were split up. And you know what the people around the Tower of Babel said? They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build this large tower. That's what they said. And that's kind of the way Solomon lived. He didn't use his influence for the betterment of his nation. It was really kind of around him and what he could get, wasn't about God's glory. It slipped away from that. The temple was a good start, but then it turned into his glory and his name. So what's the root problem for Solomon? In the remaining 5 or 10 minutes, I can't solve it all, but I feel convinced there's something going on in Solomon's life that can so easily go on in our life. And we want to identify that. We want to be aware of that. St. Augustine, he's a theologian in the 4th century, he famously stated that the essence of sin is disordered love. The essence of sin is disordered love. And I believe Solomon lost his wholeheartedness because he allowed the loves in his life to become completely disordered. In other words, not in the right order. The idea of disordered loves is the idea that our unhappiness and destructive behaviors stem from loving lesser things more than God. Do you know what? Having some wealth is not a bad thing in itself. Having relationships with people from another nation is not a bad thing in itself at all for Solomon. Marrying them is. Actually, being a person of influence and using it is not bad in itself. But when things in our life become the thing we love, not God first, not wholehearted for God, do you know what? That disordering of our loves brings chaos and hurt and potentially tragedy in our lives. The humans, we're so driven by our love, what we love, and our heart's deepest desires determine our actions. And the disordering occurs when we start loving things which aren't inherently bad necessarily, but we started loving them as our main thing we love. Tim Keller really picks up on Augustine's thinking a lot in his teaching. He's an American pastor who passed away a couple of years ago. And he's actually huge on that. He's known for preaching the gospel. And every message you listen to Tim Keller, he comes back to this concept of disordered loves and how the gospel can impact it. He would call humans, I'm just going to get the right wording here, adoring machines. We adore good things, glorious things, nice things. We are wired to love things. Love God, actually, not things. But the trouble is we turn that way we're made up, rather than being wholehearted for God, we start loving things which end up damaging us and unhelpful for us. Things that may be okay in themselves, but they've become the thing in our lives, like it did for Solomon. I mean, there's nothing wrong in loving your work, but if you love your work more than you love your family, you're going to get a lot of disorder in your life. A couple of ways you know, maybe a couple of questions to throw out there about how do you know if your loves in your life are disordered? I think there's a couple of things to think about. We can get into this if only trap. If only I had that paycheck. If only I could marry that person. If only I had a deep relationship with that person. If only whatever you might think it is. And some of those things, if only, may be okay things, but they become your focus and you feel like you can't have peace or happiness or satisfaction in your life unless that if only is satisfied. And that if only takes a lot of your focus and thinking and time. That could be a signal that your loves are disordered and God is not where he should be. There's no wholeheartedness there. The other thing related to that, we can have over expectations. It's kind of related to if only. You can have a relationship and over expect it to fill the hole that you feel in your life. You can have just been looking forward to for a year or two for this massive holiday. That's going to fill that hole I have in my life for satisfaction and peace. And you do the holiday and you come back and you're back into the grind and that hole's still there. It can be lots of things that we over expect to actually bring that satisfaction and joy in our life. And if it's not Jesus, perhaps you are carrying disordered loves. It's interesting that Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, kind of finishes in his wisdom writing there. He says, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The last verse says, except maybe obeying God and following him. He kind of got doing the wealth, doing making a name for himself, how many wives, and he got back to reflecting on his life. Everything is meaningless. Do you know why? Because those things are not designed to bring that happiness or satisfaction or purpose in our life. Only Jesus, only God can do that. And yet we so quickly fall into Solomon's trap and start living lives like the people around us, like Solomon did, and chase after things in our life that we feel like will bring us that satisfaction, that peace, that joy, which will never will. Only Jesus. And Tim Keller is really big on this too, is that when you feel like you've got something in your life that shouldn't be there, you can't get rid of it with willpower alone. Willpower is norm for most people, is not strong enough. And one of the pastors, actually vicars in Sydney, who I heard a lot of his teaching recently, he said, otherwise Christian faith is for the strong only, for the select few who've got enough willpower. Tim Keller would say that the best thing to do is not necessarily willpower something out of your life, but to supplant it, to place it in a lower order and replace it with the amazing love of Jesus, the truth of the cross, the truth of God's love. Elevate that, pursue that, prioritize that as the most ordered love, and things will flow from that. I've been thinking all week around this classic verse, you know, Romans 5:8. It says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. A well-ordered love would look at that verse and be awe of it. Great love. When we were nothing, when we had no intention of following him, when we were so far from him, when we were so imperfect, we still are, but because of his love, he died for us. We need to immerse ourselves in this life. We need to pursue Jesus in our lives. We need to be honest about what is the true ordering of our loves in our life. Have we found subtle shifts in our walk of Jesus? Have we just neglected pursuing him? Have we lost the awe of the communion we took last week, of the juice and the bread? We need to prioritize pursuing Jesus' love and let his love and the awe and increasing understanding of what he's done for us to replace the things that we might have put there instead of that. Tim Keller said, the love of Jesus is the love you and I have been looking for all of our lives. It's the love we've been looking for all of our lives. And you may know that here, but sometimes we can let it slip in our hearts. And I think the lesson for Solomon is to not let those subtle shifts bring disordered loves in our lives. To be brutally honest at times, and to know that we are susceptible of putting our love and affection on things that will never satisfy, in fact, can lead us down dangerous paths. They may be okay things in themselves, but if we order them too high, they will derail us from being wholehearted for him. And you know, God wants the best for us, because when we're wholehearted for him, that's when we can be our true selves. That's when he can use us for his purposes to the greater extent. And I kind of feel like if the wisest man, Solomon, got it wrong and let his loves be disordered, who are we to think that that couldn't happen to us? Let's pray. Father God, oh man, Lord, we just need a continual revelation of your love. On the cross with Jesus. Lord, we confess that often we put other things for satisfaction of joy. We put other things in our lives first before you. Lord, help us to be in awe of your love. Help your love to supplant, to replace anything that we've put in the wrong order. We just seem so susceptible to getting things disordered. Father God, give us grace to be honest enough to know when and how we can put your love first. And Lord, what a joy it is when we do. What a sense of purpose, what a sense of joy, what a sense of just your presence upon our lives when we put you first. So Lord, I really pray that each one of us would have a new passion to be wholehearted for you, a new awareness of how we can do that as we go into this week, we pray. In Jesus' name.